Today you're going to hear one, if you haven't before. It's a foggy day in London town, isn't it? Visibility was down to about 100 yards at parts on the interstate, but I am sure it's gone now, and the Lord protect. It's good dry pavement. At any rate, beautiful frost around on the trees and everything. We have a beautiful landscape here in Iowa. I keep waiting for the rest of the country to discover Iowa. We live in a beautiful place. I'm glad to be here. And that comes from a guy who spent a good portion of his life in Colorado. So, you know, that I know what I'm talking about. I got a comment on the announcements today. No holy socks. Did you get that? I'm glad they put that in there. It may not have occurred to some of you not to put your holy socks in there. But if not, you were reminded this morning not to contribute holy socks. And I think that's very appropriate. I've got a whole drawer full of socks that I would be glad to donate to that particular cause. Anyway, something about that just struck me funny. No holy socks. Okay. As I've said, we began a series, what may become a series, on mountains in Scripture. And we looked at Mount Sinai last time, which is mentioned many times in Scripture, along with Moses, as symbolic of the giving and receiving of God's law and the establishment of the Old Testament or Old Covenant based on works or self-effort. Today I would like to look at Mount Zion, which is at times contrasted with Mount Sinai and is sometimes used as a symbol of the establishment of the New Testament or New Covenant and all of the vast benefits of salvation based on grace through faith. I think it is appropriate to consider the meaning of Mount Sinai before that of Mount Zion, because it is only as we understand the holy and righteous attributes of God portrayed at Mount Sinai that we can fully appreciate the attributes of love, mercy, and grace of God portrayed in Mount Zion. Of course, it's the same God active on both mountains. God exercises all of his attributes in full measure all of the time. God's intention has always been to show love, mercy, and grace to his creatures, but not at the expense of his righteousness and holiness. God is always perfectly righteous and perfect loving, all at the same time, portrayed in these two mountains. Mount Sinai is mentioned frequently in Scripture as the place where God gave to Moses and Israel the Ten Commandments and many related laws and instructions as to what Israel should and should not do. The Israelites said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." They were to worship God alone and keep his righteous commands, in which case God would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. They were not to pursue the gods and practices of the wicked inhabitants of the land that God was about to judge and expel, because if they did, God would judge and expel them from the land. This was the basis of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, prospects of great blessing if they obeyed, or of severe judgment if they didn't. The full spectrum of these possibilities, from good to bad, occurred during the centuries that followed to the point where God abandoned Israel to captivity in Babylon, and Israel never regained the dominance it achieved during the reigns of David and Solomon. As you can tell, I'm reading this. And I'm having trouble separating the pages. The for some reason the paper's thick, and I don't know whether I got one page or two and all that stuff. Anyway, it'll all work out. Israel's experiences make it plain that they, or any ethnic group or individual, is incapable of living up to the standards of a righteous, holy God through self-effort. We have a fallen nature. This did not take God by surprise. He knew it would happen all along. But Israel's experience should have demonstrated for all time to all people the limits of self-effort. Sadly, it hasn't done this altogether, because all religions but Christianity are based on self-effort. I know of no exceptions. If you do, other than Christianity, that being the lone exception, please let me know. All other religions are based on self-effort, whether it's Buddhism or Shintoism or whatever. Do what the master says or expect his wrath. Christianity is the only religion that is based on grace, but even at that, many professing Christians try to inject self-effort. Have you noticed that? They say, follow the Sermon on the Mount as best you can, do good, go to church, give some money, and God will have to let you into heaven. That's what Christianity means to a lot of people that claim to be Christians. But it doesn't work that way. You can't mix law and grace. The scripture says, for by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. God told Israel through the prophets that he was going to make a new covenant with Israel, one not based on law and self-effort, but on grace and the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, God said to Israel, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's interesting. God never forgets. You know, there are songs that talk about God's forgetfulness and so forth. He never forgets. He chooses not to remember. And those are two different things. Why did I get off on that? I'm sorry. I was reading scripture. Their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant, the New Testament, symbolized by Mount Zion. Mount Zion is symbolic in Scripture, but like Mount Sinai, it can also refer to a real place. It has a rich history in Israel, but the name Mount Zion has been applied at various times and places to David's, and listen to this list. These are all things that have been called Mount Zion in the past. David's palace, the city of Jerusalem, the territory of the tribe of Judah, the whole nation of Israel, the location of the temple Solomon built on Mount Moriah, the capital city of God's kingdom on earth during the millennium from which Jesus will rule and reign, and the future home of all of God's faithful throughout eternity. The context of the reference must be considered to determine which meaning is meant. The name or word is a synecdoche. If there are any English majors here, you will perhaps understand the meaning of that particular term. In this case, Mount Zion is a synecdoche, which according to the dictionary is a figure of speech by which a part is put for the whole or the whole for a part. Let me read that again. It's a figure of speech by which a part is put for the whole or the whole for the part. Now, my illustration of this is that when I was growing up, the term frigidaire could be taken to mean a refrigerator made by any one of a number of manufacturers, such as Amana, Hotpoint, GE, or whatever. Or it could be taken to mean a specific refrigerator manufactured by the Frigidaire Company. So by synecdoche, Frigidaire could mean either a refrigerator or any brand of a refrigerator actually made by the... So by synecdoche, Frigidaire could mean either a refrigerator of any brand or a refrigerator actually made by the Frigidaire Company. In most cases, a refrigerator actually made by the Frigidaire Company was meant by that term. In most cases, you understand what the person meant, so there was no confusion, and it probably didn't matter anyway. In the case of the term Mount Zion, it does matter. So you have to look at the context of the scripture to know what is meant, whether it applies to any one of all of that list that I mentioned. In the majority of cases in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, it simply refers to Jerusalem or the surrounding area, but not always. So you have to look at the context to know what they're talking about. The name Zion was originally given to an escarpment or outcropping of rock around the Kidron, Tyro, Panean or Zedek valleys near the present-day Jerusalem. There was a walled fortification, 8 acres or so in size, that was occupied in David's time by the Jebusites, who were one of the Canaanite tribes which Israel had been unable or unwilling to displace when they entered the Promised Land. It was so well fortified that the Jebusites boasted that they could defend it with people who were blind and lame. David wanted that site for his permanent home, so he offered that whoever penetrated that fortress would be rewarded by being made commander-in-chief of Israel's armies. Joab, his nephew, took on the challenge by climbing through the water tunnel and shaft that the Jebusites had made to utilize the water source within the stronghold, which was one of the things that made it a desirable building site. According to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and 1 Chronicles 11 and 5, David named this stronghold after he captured it Zion, the city of David. Zion, the city of David. It was and is not that impressive as mountains go. It was one of a number of raised mounds around what is now Jerusalem, of which the Mount of Olives is another, and the whole area is only about 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's not terribly big mountain or impressive mountain as mountains go. Not like Pikes Peak or some of the mountains we have in the Rockies. It's not terribly high. But Mount Zion is of great spiritual significance. And that's what we want to emphasize in these discussions about mountains, not so much their physical attributes. They're there, but we want to talk about their spiritual significance because they are mentioned in Scripture, certainly Mount Zion being one of the important ones. Zion is a name often applied to Jerusalem as a whole as is especially evident in Psalms 120 to 134, which are sometimes called Psalms of Ascent, Psalms which most believe were repeated by pilgrims from around Israel as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the three festivals which men were required to attend each year, as stated in Deuteronomy 16:16. Now, typical of these Psalms of Ascent is Psalm 125, a portion of which reads, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As they mount, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." Can't you just imagine people as they're making their way up, although Jerusalem was not terribly high, it was higher than the surrounding territory, so they had to go up from most other places to get there, and that was their goal. You know, they looked up, that's where we're headed, and so to them, they were, it was an extremely important and significant goal that they had in mind. That's where they were marching to Zion, just like we sang, you see. Zion was a name sometimes applied to the territory of Judah, in which the city of Jerusalem was located, and in which God chose to locate first the tabernacle, and then followed by Solomon's temple, as we have recorded in Psalm 68 and 69. The Lord chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. In the heart of Zion, the city of David, was the threshing floor of Araunah, which was a sacred spot to David and all Israel because it was ground which David bought and on which he built an altar to halt the plague that had broken out on Israel because of David's sin in numbering Israel. You remember that account? God didn't want David taking a census so he could exult in the manpower strength of Israel, which is admittedly considerable. God wanted David to exult in the strength of God alone. But David insisted on numbering Israel anyway, and as God's punishment, David chose a plague inflicted by an angel. Nearby to the threshing floor of Araunah was Mount Moriah, where centuries before Abraham in faith had offered up Isaac in obedience to the Lord's command, which is a beautiful picture of God giving his son Jesus on the cross in atonement for our sin. God kept Abraham from taking Isaac's life by supplying a ram as a substitute, but there could be no substitute in the case of Jesus. No one else could pay the penalty for our sins except the sinless Son of God. Mount Moriah was also where God told Solomon to build the temple that David had wanted to build. In 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we read, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." There is much prophecy yet to be fulfilled of the future time when Zion, meaning Jerusalem, will again receive the world's full attention. God's kingdom will be established on earth during the millennium, and the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, will reign in Zion on the throne of his father David. This is yet to be fulfilled. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, there are one of many such prophecies foretelling what will happen here. And it reads like this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? I expect to see that. And if I see it, so will you. So get excited if you're not. All right. Psalm 2 and 6 says, I have set my king, Jesus is the king of the kingdom. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. All prophesied for the future. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament where Mount Zion is contrasted with Mount Sinai, and this contrast aids in the understanding of the significance of both Sinai and Mount Zion. The first passage that we have is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. Paul wrote the epistle to the churches of Galatia because there were some among them who were attempting to inject elements of the law of the Old Testament with its many restrictions back into the gospel of the grace of God, which had set them at liberty. Paul reminds them of the story of Abraham, who had no children, to whom God promised a son by his wife Sarah, even though they were well up in years. Abraham and Sarah became impatient and contrived to create a son, Ishmael, by Sarah's maid, Hagar. Then, when Abraham was about 100 years old and his wife Sarah about 90 years old, they miraculously had a natural son, Isaac, who was the son God has promised them, hence the term son of promise. As Isaac began to grow up, Ishmael, through jealousy or whatever, made life difficult for Sarah and Isaac to the point where Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael away, although God saw to it that they had the necessities of life. Paul's account of this incident goes like this. He writes in Galatians here, the chapter 4, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which brings forth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, which is alludes to Mount Zion. It's not said Mount Zion in that portion in Galatian, but that's what is meant. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, you barren that bear not. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. A wonderful allegory. Paul says this story is symbolic. Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, a servant girl, represents one who was born in bondage as a result of man's fleshly impulse, contrary to God's intentions. Ishmael never should have been born, and represents all those who try to live through self-effort under the restrictions of the law delivered from Mount Sinai, whereas Isaac, whose mother was Sarah, Abraham's wife, represents the son of promise that God caused to be born in a miraculous way, and represents all who live in the freedom of the indwelling Spirit of God sent from Mount Zion, which in this passage is called the Jerusalem above. If we are living in the freedom of the Spirit, we will not want to be burdened with a system built on self-effort. The two don't mix. All right, now the other passage in the Scripture in the New Testament where Mount Zion is directly contrasted with Mount Sinai is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. The book of Hebrews, of which the author is unknown, was written to Christians who had come to faith in Christ, but who now, under pressure from persecution, were considering returning to Judaism. The author reminds them of the fearful conditions under which the law was given from Mount Sinai and contrasts this with the magnificent blessings which are resident in Christ and Mount Zion above. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, says, on the New Testament, this heavenly mountain, Zion, symbolizes the combined blessings of grace, all that is ours through the redeeming work of Christ Jesus. So in McDonald's estimation, this is, in general, what Mount Zion represents. I'll read it again. This heavenly mountain symbolizes the combined blessings of grace, all that is ours through the redeeming work of Christ Jesus. The law has its earthly Jerusalem, but faith has its heavenly capital above. Now, this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 reads as follows. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as an animal touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses himself was quaking in his boots when they came to Mount Sinai. But you are come unto Mount Zion. This is the contrast, but you are come unto Mount Zion, which are unto and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, through the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. We remember the detailed account of the fearful reaction of the Israelites as they approached Mount Sinai. We are not as familiar with the description of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, but this passage and in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that give us such information about Zion, such information as God wants us to know about Mount Zion. Here in Hebrews 12, we have seven characteristics of Mount Zion given to us. Number one, this is the heavenly Jerusalem that descends from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband, as in Revelation 21. This could refer to the church, who is the bride of Christ, although it could include believing Israel, because the gates of the city, as we have it in Revelation 21, are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're not exactly sure about this matter of the bride, but she is beautiful, and it represents this heavenly Jerusalem. Zion, in other words. Those in the New Jerusalem, the number two, these are the things that we have in Hebrews 12 that tell us about what Zion is. Number two, those in New Jerusalem will be surrounded by thousands of angels. That is, too many to count. This is an elegant group of beings, these angels, those who have served God and his people faithfully without sin. By the way, did you know that you have an angel? The scripture talks in Hebrews about guardian angels. God sends them to care for his people. My guy has got a difficult task, I'll tell you, the way I drive. Well, anyway, that is true. We don't know a whole lot. He drew the short straw, whoever he is. Enough of that silliness. All right. So they're out there, angels. And we're surrounded, or will be, in this heavenly Jerusalem in Zion by thousands of angels. Yet angels have not known redemption from the depths of sin that we believers have. We appreciate God in a way that angels never can. Have you sometimes wished that you were an angel? Think about it. If you could trade places with an angel, would you do it? At least you'd be sin free. That's a good deal. I've often thought of, and you would have power. Just pick some angels and what they did. Killed Israel's opponents by the hundreds of thousands. Such power and things. To be an angel would be a tremendous thing. But if you could, would you trade places with an angel like that? Angels don't know what it is to feel the plague of sin, to recognize that you stand guilty before a righteous God, and unless he forgives your sin, you could spend eternity separated from him. It's only as a human being that you can know the love and the mercy of the grace of God. And that is a tremendous privilege, and that's where we sit here this morning. So moving on. Number three, the New Jerusalem is the home of the church of the firstborn. In Israel, the firstborn son received double the inheritance of his siblings. The portion of believers in Zion will be that of firstborn sons. We don't know what this inheritance will be, but we're going to get double portion. That's something to look forward to. Number four, in Zion, we will see God, the judge of all. He will be there. But despite our past guilt, we will nevertheless be safe in his presence. How would you like to be in the presence of God, Will? You better not be there with your sins on you, or you stand in line for judgment. In Mount Zion, you'll be in the presence of the judge. But no fear in this case, because your sins are forgiven. You can be in the presence of the judge of all, fear-free. What a marvelous thing to look forward to. Number five, the spirits of all the Old Testament believers will be there in Zion, in that heavenly Jerusalem. They who could offer only animal sacrifices, which were but temporary in their covering for sin, but who waited for a permanent solution. And that permanent solution, as we know, was the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. These are Old Testament believers that are mentioned in this particular case. They will be there. They were not born in the church age, and they pass from this life not in the church as such. But they will be there in Zion nonetheless, and it will have special meaning for them because they will see face to face the offering for sin, which they offered only in symbol in the animal sacrifices that they knew when they were alive. Number six, and of course we will see Christ himself, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who fills us with his Spirit solely as an act of grace, without any contribution on our part, all on righteous basis to the complete satisfaction of his exacting standards. Christ himself will be there, the mediator of the new covenant. And then, along with him, the blood of sprinkling, which is a token of Christ's sacrifice itself, that will be in view, and that is a better sacrifice than that of Abel. The meaning here is obscure. Does this mean that, in talking about the sacrifice of Abel, does it mean that Christ entered heaven with some of his own blood? Does the better things of which Christ's blood speak refer to the fulfillment of the picture of Christ's shed blood typified in Abel's sacrifice, which pleased God, or does it refer to our wonderful redemption achieved by Christ's sacrifice as compared to the vengeance demanded by Abel's murder? That's open to debate. In any case, Christ's blood is the once-for-all solution to the problem of man's sin. We will see evidence of that blood in the New Jerusalem in Zion. A promise. I don't think God ever wants us to forget that, does he? His shed blood will be in view, will be there to remind us for all eternity. That's how we get to be there. That's appropriate, isn't it? I think so. All right, now this passage in Hebrews includes a warning. God has done everything necessary to procure our salvation on a completely righteous basis, and he wants mankind to receive it as he offers it by the terms of the new covenant, a righteousness by grace through faith symbolized by Mount Zion. Well, I may have distorted some of these things, but as I thought about it and went through Scripture and did my best to read the commentators, it did bless my heart. And I look forward to being in Mount Zion. How about you? Lots of wonderful things. Sinai is in the past. We've come to Mount Zion. That's where we want to be. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you for the prospect of one day seeing our King sit on his throne in Zion, earthly Zion, Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, yes, but a Jerusalem at that time filled with the righteousness of the King of Kings. And the difficulties of life as we know them today, of pain, of shortness of life, of difficulty with nature, with other human beings, that will all be changed because the King of Kings will be there. What a wonderful prospect that is for all of us, and we give you thanks for it in advance, because as sure as the prophecies have been given, they will be fulfilled. So thank you for Mount Zion, where we live, in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you.